Here this morning, we are in the book of Luke, and we are going to be in chapter 4. We've got a pretty big chunk. It's three different stories, and we're going to be in chapter 4, starting in verse 14. So how did we get to chapter 4, 14? Obviously, we went through the first three chapters and something else, but what have we learned? Right, so far, we've learned really the beginning of kind of what's going on with John the Baptist and with Jesus. And we've gotten to the point where they've arrived, they've kind of got established, they've grown up, and then there is a ministry that they're about to do. Jesus, the last story that we have was him overcoming the temptation of Satan as only he could. And so we're starting now where there's going to be this public ministry where Jesus starts to live out his life as an adult, ministering to those that he's with. And we have that background from what Luke has done. And he spent the longest time, as we've talked about, compared to the other Gospels, sort of developing this story of who Jesus is. And so our outline, as we are going through this in Family Bible Hour, is we're transitioning to that second line item, right? With the arrival of the Son of Man. Well, he's come, he's grown up, he's alive, and he's ready to go. And now we're going to see in this ministry in the region of Galilee. And he's up in this area, and I'll show a map in a minute. And so we're in this chapter, in this area, and we're going to finish 9:50, not the time, but the chapter 9, verse 50, is when we'll finish up our section when we get to the summer. So we're going to be in this section for the next number of weeks, months, and it's going to talk about a lot about how the Lord lived out his life. And so we're in there. And then we're going to end up where he goes down to Jerusalem, the mission where he ends up going to the cross and the triumph where he resurrects. And so that's the big overall outline. And then where we are, that top part, the arrival, we've gone through all that. And so now we're on the ministry of the Son of Man in Galilee. And this inauguration is what we're going to talk about now, the first story that we have. And then there starts to be some proofs of how he lives that out. And so we are in chapter 4, and we've got that background. So why did Luke give this background to Theophilus, right? Remember, that's who he's writing this letter to. And he was doing it carefully, right? He investigated everything, and he got to the point where he said, okay, here's what I'm going to be telling you. And he wanted him to understand in an organized way about who Jesus Christ is and what he's all about. In Luke 3:22, at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes down and lands on him like a dove, you might remember. And a voice came out of heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And the Father confirms that. And then there's the genealogy, that Luke goes through the genealogy of Jesus, and he shows that he is the son of David, right, a rightful heir to the throne, so he can check that box that he qualifies, and then he, again, rebukes or rebuffs Satan's temptations as only the Son of God could. And so that's all established, and now we get to these verses. And so this is the beginning of, in Luke's gospel, this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, but it really isn't the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, because in the book of John, the first few chapters, there's some ministry that already is going on. And we're going to even see in our passage that in Capernaum, they reference, hey, well, some things happened down there already. So this is maybe about a year later from the temptation of Jesus. And so he's coming back up into Galilee, into that hometown. And Luke is starting this off because I think of the interaction that happened there. And he's starting to set a standard, set an interaction that he wants us to see where Jesus is jumping off from. And so let's look in chapter 4, obviously a typo, and read verses 14 to 16. And it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." So a little bit of a geography lesson. It says that he is in Galilee. As you see, that's the top of Israel at that time. And Judea in the bottom is the orange, where Jerusalem is and Bethany. And obviously, Jesus spends a lot of time there, and he'll go down there later. But right now, we're up in that yellow section in Galilee. Samaria is obviously where they have to go through, and there's stories about Jesus in Samaria and ministry there. But in Galilee, where we are today, do you see Nazareth in there, kind of the lower section, close to where it says Judea? And then Cana's right there. If you remember, in the wedding where Jesus turned water into wine was there. You see the Sea of Galilee, and then above that, one of those little cities is Capernaum. And so we're going to end up at Nazareth on one side, and Capernaum north of Galilee. We'll end up there before the end of the day. But that's our little geography lesson to say, okay, well, where are we? Where is this all happening? Because sometimes it talks like that, and it's like, ah, okay, he's traveling around. But this gives us a picture. So we're going to look at three stories. The first one is this one in the hometown of Nazareth, where Jesus was raised and brought up. And ultimately, they don't appreciate him or really understand or what Jesus is claiming. There's a positive start, but by the end of the story, they actually want to kill him. And so it like goes south very quickly. The second and third stories we're going to look at involve miracles that involve casting out demons. And so we'll see that. And it's interesting because the demons know exactly who Jesus is. And so there's a little bit of a difference between the interactions. And so we're gonna see that. So let's look, continuing on in chapter. Well, I did that a couple times. Sorry about that. Hopefully it's not all the way through that it's that way. But verse 16, it says, he came to Nazareth, rereading that. And when he was brought up, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue and he on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Well, what did he read from Isaiah? It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So this is Isaiah 61, beginning of verses. It's all of verse 1 and some of verse 2, and this is about the Messiah. And Jesus read this, but he stopped really before the end of verse 2. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get to in a minute. But in Isaiah, in 61, in the section here, all three persons of the Godhead are listed. Right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, upon the Son. And we've seen that already, right? At his baptism, we saw that. In the wilderness, the power of the Spirit led him out. And even at the beginning of this passage, in verse 14, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And so there's this leading of the Spirit as he's going back home. And we'll go over this section in just a minute, but verse 20 says, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So in verse 20, it shows how they handled the scriptures in the synagogue. Right? Someone got up, they read it, they put it away, they sat down, and then they taught, or they had discussion based on what was going on. That was the format of the synagogue. And so they're there and they're waiting. Right? It says all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He reads this passage from Isaiah, a messianic passage, talking about the anointed one, and they're all sitting there waiting. And what does he tell them? Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What? What was he claiming? Right? What do we know that he did? Well, Luke is making the case, like he did for John the Baptist. And when we, again, Luke is sort of developing this. And for John the Baptist, he developed that he was the forerunner for the coming Messiah. And he had some verses about that, and he talked about it. Well, here, he's saying Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament. Someday, these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Someday, there's going to be a Messiah. Israel's had this hope for so long. And Jesus, in this moment, is saying that hope you have, that future you were looking forward to, it's now. Imagine you were there and you heard this. Who is this guy claiming to fulfill this? Really? So what was he claiming? If we go back to verses 18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, we've been told a few times already that the Spirit is leading Jesus. Spirit's empowering him. At his baptism, we were told that. The Spirit descended like a dove, and there's that picture of unity with the Spirit and the Son and the Father giving his approval. And so we know Jesus ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he checks that box. He was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. And again, we haven't seen much of that yet, but we will. And obviously, when you think of poor, often you think of finances. Okay, these are poor people. And that certainly was true. He preached to poor people. But I think it's bigger than that, and I think we all understand that it's bigger than that. Right? There was people that were spiritually poor, emotionally poor. In Matthew 5:3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Right? There's that lowliness where people are saying, "Hey, I need what Jesus is preaching." He preached to the poor. In our passage, we're going to see about a poor widow that God reaches out to, but also to a rich Syrian leader. So it's not just to financially poor, but those that are lost spiritually. Later, he's charged with hanging out with tax gatherers and sinners, and tax gatherers aren't poor financially, right? That was one of the big issues, was they cheated people and got an extra money, but spiritually, they were certainly poor. And the sinners that he hung out with, often it was prostitutes and people like that that were spiritually poor. So Jesus preached the gospel to these people. At the end of our passage, when we get to the very end in 44, it talks about Jesus, they wanted him to stay in Capernaum because of these great things he's doing. He says, "No, I need to leave because I need to go preach the gospel." And he's going to fulfill his ministry. So the third one, he was sent to proclaim release to the captives. And a lot of these have the same flavor, but a little bit of a different twist on it. The people surely wanted this, right? Release of the captives. Did they want to get released from Rome? You know, how much were they expecting this Messiah to come and deliver them from Rome, right? The zealots certainly were looking for that. But he's talking bigger than that, spiritually and we know eternally, that there was many distortions in Judaism that he was wanting to release them from. There was many other religions. There was people with no religions and pagan people, and all of them were captive. And the word is talking about setting free, right, from their spiritual bondage, sending them away, discharging them, that he was coming to release people, right? People were going to be forgiven. There was a bondage to guilt, to Satan, to sin, to money, to the love of this world. There's all kinds of things that people are in bondage to. And Jesus came to release them. In 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul is talking, and he says, talking about another group of people, he says that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Jesus came to free us so that we could freely serve him. There was people that are captive to all these different things in life. And recovery of sight to the blind. In the Bible, do we see Jesus healing people who are blind? We do. And that's a wonderful thing. So certainly it was physically blind, but we know, again, it's bigger than that. You know, there's much blindness in this world, spiritual blindness. And ironically, this first group that he's going to be talking to is that group. And they stay blind. In Revelation 3:17, Jesus talks to the worldly church in Laodicea, who thought they were good. But what was Jesus' description of them? That they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They didn't know what they didn't know. They didn't know their need for the Savior. But he came to help us see clearly and to help people see who he really was, fulfilling Isaiah 61. To set free those who were oppressed or downtrodden, right? Those that are oppressed, those that are burdened. Isaiah 58:6 is really where this is coming from in that scroll of Isaiah he was reading. And we're going to see this morning a couple of people that were demon-possessed and are released or who are freed. Well, that's like the ultimate of oppression. But there's a lot lesser oppressions that people have that God needs to free us from, right? To get us in our right minds. As you see, many of these people who are demon-possessed afterwards, they're back into their right minds. And God is here to do that. Jesus is there to do that for us. That anyone who looks to him in faith, whether they're hardened or spiritually confused, whatever it might be, he can free us from that. And we know that nobody is out of the reach of Jesus Christ. He can reach all of us. And the last part was to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he did this many times. He said, "Hey, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of God is at hand." All that stuff. And the talk of this is like a herald. You know, we've seen those old things where the heralds are, dun, 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 the king is coming. In this case, he was his own herald. John the Baptist filled that for a time, but he was removed from what was going on with Jesus after kind of a short period of time publicly. So he was his own herald that was talking about what he was doing. And it references the year of Jubilee is kind of where this is dealing with. Where's that release, right? That forgiveness that was supposed to come from the year of Jubilee. And really, as Jesus came, it was that release. It was that forgiveness of debt where Jesus was changing the world for those who would listen to him. Now, where he stops is in chapter 61, verse 2, in the middle of the verse, when he sat down and put the scroll down. The rest of that verse, it says let me put it up here. It says that to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And he stopped, and he didn't bring up the day of vengeance, because this wasn't the time for that. When Jesus came the first time, he didn't come for vengeance. He came for forgiveness, for redemption, to bring people to himself. And that was his purpose, not for the judgment of those who reject him. And this was a common misunderstanding to those at that time. They didn't see these two comings of Christ, and you know, it would have been difficult to see that. So when he came, they were expecting him to be this ruler, that he would come and forgive, he would come and judge, he would come and take over. But that wasn't what was happening. They were hoping that they were going to get out of Rome's rule, but that wasn't it, right? There's two comings from the Messiah. The first one, to release the captives, open the eyes, and do all these things. Later, he will come to judge when he comes a second time. In summary of all of these things, Bill McDonald put it that Jesus came to deal with enormous problems that have afflicted mankind through history: poverty, sorrow, bondage, suffering, and oppression. And Jesus came to deal with all of those. Verse 22. All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me: Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." He spoke well. Right? They were impressed with his words and how he was speaking. They were curious about this local guy, the son of the carpenter that they all knew, that he could be doing this. Well, we know this guy. Is he really claiming to be the Messiah? They liked how he spoke, but they wanted more, right? They wanted him to prove it. Put yourself in their shoes, right? Jesus goes away to college, comes back 4 years later and says, "I'm the Messiah." I want to say, "What? You know, we know this guy. If that was what you're claiming, prove it. Put your money where your mouth is." Right? They did watch him grow up, but he was coming back not just claiming to be great, but the greatest. And for them, it was something that they were struggling with. Right? They said, "Hey, you perform miracles in Capernaum. Do some of those here. Back it up." And he could have done that, but he didn't. Right? They saw him grow up without sin. He didn't do anything to disqualify himself, but it just wasn't, you know, they weren't accepting what he was selling. And so he knew their hearts and what their thoughts were and their approval of him, but it was very shallow approval. You know, they liked how he talked, but that's where it stopped. And so when they asked him to validate it, "Physician, heal yourself. Show us, you know, you can do this." They wanted to see it. But Jesus doesn't do that. Rather, what he does is he gives them two examples from the Old Testament. And those are off-putting for them. But I put a pause in here for a minute for ourselves. So how do we approach God? Do we demand Jesus or God to prove things for us to believe in him? You know, you hear of foxhole conversions. Well, what are those? "God, if you get me out of this tough spot, I'll serve you forever. Prove yourself to me, God, and then I'm yours." Right? That happens. Do we need our lives to go smoothly and feel that things are blessed? And then we say, okay, I'm serving God. When things get tough, say, God, this wasn't the deal. You're letting me down. I don't know if I can trust you. Do we put extra on God in order to believe in him? We know on the other side, the flip side, you know, our efforts don't do anything to justify us before God. Right? He's done it all, and we just trust in him in faith alone without works, without our effort. But that flip side is presented here, where they're asking God to prove it. And so that's a question for us. Do we add requirements to God? Do we ask him to do more for us? And you know, actually, what were they asking? They were saying, you know, Jesus, show us some miracles. Well, what do we have? We know all the miracles Jesus did. They said, hey, if you do those, we'll believe. And we say, well, we have a whole book of them. We already know he did all that stuff. So he's proven that, even for us, you know, more than he did at the time of those people. And so we need to be careful when we put those, like, extra steps to God for us to say, okay, prove yourself to us. But these hometown folks, that's where they were. So what were the stories that he told them that got them so upset? In verse 24, he said to them, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up, drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. A little change of tune, right? Jesus is a great guy. We love your words. Oh, yeah, except those words. We don't like those ones very much. And so they responded poorly. So first, you know, they knew him personally, but they weren't convinced he's the Messiah. Show us these signs. And he says, well, let me tell you some stories instead. So this famine, you know, it's 3.5 years in the time of Elijah. And Naaman being healed, Elijah, and then Naaman was healed by Elijah. And both of these prophets ministered, in this case, to people outside of Israel. So that's a little off-putting, right? To the Gentiles instead of the nation of Israel. And didn't perform these miracles for Israel, but to these other people. So that's part of it. And 1 Kings 17 is where the story of Elisha is. And it was during the drought and the famine, no rain for 3.5 years, as it was said in the passage. And it was due to idolatry and sin in Israel in the time of Ahab, the king, the wicked Ahab. He was the leader, and then that's when Elijah went to this foreign widow. And I don't know if you remember the story, but he goes out there, and it's a famine, and she's about ready to die. Right, she's gathering sticks, going to build this thing for like her last meal. Her and her son, they have just enough for this last meal. After that, they have no more food. And Elijah goes to her and says, okay, can you help me with some water and can you feed me? Please give me some food. Hey, this is my last meal. Well, give it to me. And then God will provide for you. Would you do it? It's her last meal anyway. I could die with one last meal or I could die without a last meal. But so she ends up, she does it. And then God provides and takes care of her. What was her rationale for trusting Elijah? Was there a lot there? Not much. Okay, maybe I've heard of you. Maybe I haven't. You're from Israel. I'm a Gentile. And you're telling me, give you my last meal, and then you'll provide for me? But she does. So there's some faith from this widow. What about the other story? Elisha, in 2 Kings 5, is talking to Naaman. Well, who's Naaman? He's a leader of a Syrian army, and he's got leprosy. Leprosy is not a good thing, and there was others who were lepers as well, as was said in the passage. But so he's a guy that comes down, and they end up taking servants and basically slaves, and some the little girl says, hey, I wish you could get your healing. You can go to this guy down in Israel. So he comes down, talks to the king. The king says, I don't know, you're getting me in trouble here. But Elijah says, I could take care of this, you know, through God. And so he comes, he knocks at Elisha's door. Elisha doesn't even come to the door. He sends a messenger and says, hey, Naaman, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. And he walks off furious. What? You know, we got better rivers than the Jordan up in our area. And that's what he tells me to do? Forget it. That was a waste of my time. And he goes back, and some of the people there said, well, if he told you to do something great, would you have done it? Why don't you just go wash in the Jordan? And he goes and washes, and he gets healed. And it's a miracle. What was his rationale? What was his basis of faith? He had none. He had pride instead. But he ended up in humility saying, okay, I'll listen to what they said. And as a result, he gets healed. So in both of those cases, God uses these prophets for non-Israelites, which is offensive, but really what Jesus is saying, these people had faith. Right? You from this area, Nazareth, you should have faith. These people are examples to you of faith. And they did not like to hear that. Right? They didn't want to hear that. They both responded in faith. In the New Testament, there's many times where this pattern is repeated, right? Jesus is shown in interactions, and he's preaching, maybe declaring himself to be the Son of God or Messiah, and people don't believe him, and they keep challenging. Okay, prove it. Israel seeks for a sign, and that's what's happening here. But in this case, he doesn't give them a sign, right? These other people, they didn't get a sign either, and yet they responded in faith. So what reactions do they have to Jesus in this whole thing, right? At the beginning, in verse 15, he's praised by all. In verse 22, they're all speaking well of him. They were all amazed at his words, how he spoke. But then in 28 and 29, they're filled with rage, want to kill him and throw him off a cliff. They turned on him because he didn't show them a sign. And in fact, he pointed out they should have faith and they should believe him, and they won't do it. But when you look forward to Jesus on the cross, similar stuff was said to him even all the way until the cross. If this is the Christ, he should come down. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Right? Physician, heal yourself. And it was the same thing all the way to the end in Jesus' life. So we like hearing him, but the Messiah, we think not. And in fact, we're offended. And so they tried to kill him. Many times that happened. There's many stories in the Gospels where the Pharisees and other religious leaders were offended by Jesus, and they wanted to kill him, right? But he escaped their midst, or for fear of the people, or there's all these different reasons why it doesn't happen until the right time in God's timing. But they got up, drove him out of the synagogue, and even out of the city to the hill with the intent to throw him down. Crazy reaction. Hometown boy. Because he offended them. He's the Messiah and challenged their faith. So it ends up what it says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. Right? God could escape that. We probably would have gone off the cliff. So he leaves there, and he goes to Capernaum, right? He's not welcome in his hometown anymore, and it says he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Sounds similar, right? Didn't we just hear this in Nazareth? That he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, from verse 16, and there he started to teach just like he did the other time. But something changes in this interaction, right? Here he shows the authority that those in Nazareth were looking for. They were saying, hey, show us a sign. And in this passage, he does. But he didn't say, here, I'll prove it to you, right? The situation was there. And as it's there, he reacted to it, right? The situation came to him. In verse 33, it says, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's a pretty good confession. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking to one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. So in Nazareth, he was claiming he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the answer to Isaiah 61. And here, in his next interaction that we have, he's proving it. He's showing those signs that only God can do. So this is the Sea of Galilee. And I was kind of thinking about this. How far is it from Nazareth to Capernaum? It's about 40 miles, and it's about a 3 days walk. The elevation of Nazareth, because it says he goes down to Capernaum. Well, we saw on the map, Capernaum's actually north. So again, often in the Bible, when they say they go down, it's elevation. And so Nazareth is about 1,150 feet above sea level, and Galilee is about 650 feet below sea level. So it's about an 1,800 foot elevation change. And so kind of for reference, Mission Peak in Fremont's about 2,200 feet. And so if you climbed up that, it's a little bit more than this elevation change. But so Jesus takes this walk. And actually, as I was looking things up, there's something called the Jesus Trail now that you could like take this walk, or where they think he took it. It's about a 40-mile, three-day journey where you walk from Nazareth down to Galilee. It'll probably be pretty cool. I'm sure there's stops along the way, and they want to sell you this was really his thing. It's a journey that he took, and he goes down there. So again, he didn't give those people of Nazareth a sign, but this situation comes and is pretty amazing. Again, it's on the Sabbath in the synagogue, the place where Jesus would regularly go, and he amazed him both with his teaching authority and then obviously this incredible miracle. So the demon-possessed man cries out, and what does he tell Jesus? Right? He says, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" He knows who he is. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Have you ever thought about, this happens regularly, right? When Jesus is casting out demons, often they say, "We know who you are." Maybe some different words and all that, but they recognize him. Why does that happen? They've met before, right? These demons are fallen angels. They're spiritual beings, and they were in heaven before until they rebelled against God. And they know who Jesus is, right? Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the son, and they knew him. They knew his authority, and they knew what he could do, right? "Have you come to destroy us?" The demons have an expectation that Jesus is going to one day take care of them. Is that true? It is. Is now the time? Is it over for us? For possessing this person, it was, but not the eternal condemnation that they're going to get in the future. But as a creator, he's able to take care of all of those things. And in this confrontation, they cry out and they're fearful. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What is Luke's point in this whole passage? Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Holy One. He told them in Nazareth and they didn't believe, but now this demon is saying, "That's who you are. I know." And the demon is left without harming this person. And he's fully healed. And one thing we don't see in this passage is Jesus doesn't, we don't see, I'm sure he did, but we don't see how he interacted with that person. Right, the focus on this is really Jesus' authority, coming from Luke's point of view. But in many of the other times, you know, they take the guy and it says he wasn't harmed, and Jesus is compassionate to the person. In this case, the story is focusing on his authority over the demons. And so that happens, and the last part of that verse, it says that, or that section, the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. Synagogue is over, everybody goes home, and what do? "You should have been there today," right? It was incredible. First, this guy Jesus comes and he teaches, and it was amazing. But then you know what he did? He unpossessed this guy, and it was crazy. So after church, Jesus goes to lunch. He goes over to Peter's house, and it says in verse 38 that he got up, left the synagogue, entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law, Peter was married, was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. You know, this is Simon's area. This is his house. Jesus goes over there, and they said, hey, Jesus, you know, Simon's mother-in-law is sick. Can you help out? This was a different kind of request than we saw in Nazareth, where they're saying, Jesus, we don't really know who you are. Prove it. Do a miracle to prove it. Well, they're asking him to heal somebody. But they had faith in Jesus, and they knew he could do it. And Jesus, will you help her out? She had a bad fever. Any of us have ever had a fever? And you say, good, I'm getting over it. I'm on the mend. It's getting better. And it takes a while, right? I'm back at work. I'm back at church. Everyone stay away. But, you know, okay, I'm slowly recovering. Here it says that he healed her, and she was like, well, right? The demon-possessed person was not harmed. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and she is well. And so well that she's able to get up and serve him, right? She gets up and helps with taking care of, you know, all the stuff that they were doing while they were there. It continues on. While the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases, or all those who, let me start over, sorry. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons were also coming out of many, shouting, you are the Son of God. But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Again, they knew who he was. But when the previous story ends, it says the word went out. And now the sun is setting. It's the Sabbath, so they can't travel. So now it's the end of the Sabbath, and they're saying, excellent. And they grab up everybody, right? People that were sick, people that had diseases, people that were demon-possessed, and they brought them all. And Jesus healed them all. And as many as came, he was healing them. And one of those was the demon possessed person, at least the one that we see here, but they again shout out, you are the Son of God, verifying what Luke is saying, but also in the midst of everybody saying who Jesus was. And he didn't want them to speak again. He wouldn't allow them to do it because they knew he was the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him. And they tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The next morning, it's a secluded place. We know from the Gospel of Mark that Jesus went out to a lonely place to pray. And he's there, and the crowds are looking and said, hey, we want more of this. And they find him and said, stick around. All right, who wouldn't want Jesus to stay there? Best teacher they've ever had. He's fixing everything. And it's like, just stay here. This is great. You know, we're going to have a revival in Capernaum. And so they wanted him to stay, but he couldn't. Why couldn't he stay? Because he had a mission. He was fulfilling Isaiah 61, that he needed to go and proclaim the gospel to other places as well. And it's interesting, there was a lot of healing, and that was like the big thing. In Nazareth, Jesus was teaching, it was great, but we want the proof. And the other places he taught it was great, and there was proof. But when Jesus goes, what does he say he's going to go do? Is he going to perform healings? Is he going to kick, you know, demons out of people? That's not why he's going. He's going to preach the gospel. That other stuff is going with him because that's who Jesus is. But he's going to tell others about the gospel, that they need to trust in him. He's going to communicate. And he's going to show many times he says, hey, if you don't believe my words, believe my actions. You see my actions? Well, listen to my words. And that all validates who he is. So the message that Luke is trying to get across, Nazarenes didn't get it. The demons already knew it. But do we get it? He's trying to get across that Jesus is the Son of God. He had an amazing birth. He was anointed at his baptism. He stood firm in Satan's temptations. In his hometown, they heard him, but they rejected him. They were like the Laodiceans, poor, blind, miserable, and naked. Jesus wants us today to know who he is, right? In word and deed, He is the Son of God. Don't be like those in Nazareth. Jesus, prove it. He already has. What we need to do is bow our knee. He's telling Theophilus and everyone, all of us who read the gospel, right? Jesus is the Son of God. Look at the evidence and believe. That's for us. Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God, and Luke is telling us to follow him. There's times where Jesus is going to tell people, hey, follow me. In Luke, some do, but some don't. And so he's telling that to us as well. We're going to see much more in the Gospels, Luke, as we keep going, but this is a great start. Let's follow the Son of God and trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for you giving us your Son. Lord, what a sacrifice for us. We talked about it this morning, Lord, about the sacrifice and the scapegoat. Lord, we thank you for taking our sins and setting us free. That's your gospel, and we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.